So Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Jesus says this, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" Jesus asks us. So we'll pause there and just meditate on that. Jesus wants you not to be anxious. He wants you not to be anxious. He wants you to rest and to trust that He and His Father, He is the good God who gives good things for His children. Now, think about all the little decisions wrapped up in this verse. You see, in verse 25, there's drink, there's eat, there's what your body needs, putting on clothing, all the little things that would be involved in that. If you're a farmer, there's what the birds don't do that you would have to do. You'd have to sow seeds in the ground. You have to think about the season, reaping them, gathering it into barns, keeping it dry, keeping it away from mice, selling it in the market, preserving it over the years. All these little sort of decisions add up to providing what you and your family need. Now, why would a person worry about all these such of things? What are some of the worries that someone like a farmer might think of?
Lack of rain.
A lack of rain, yeah.
Pests.
Pests, yeah. Yeah, some of these things are in your control. Some of these things are completely out of your control. What else is outside your control? Not only about the life of the farmer, maybe think about your life. Think about the things that make you anxious. What's out of your control that could affect what you eat or drink, what you wear? Just general concerns of getting by.
Your health.
Your health.
Your income, maybe.
Your income.
Children?
Children? Yeah, their decisions certainly make you worry. What else?
Like car trouble, unforeseen, big financial things that just break and happen.
Yeah, big unseen financial hits to you. Decisions of the government, taxes and tariffs. If you're a farmer, like the rain, we said, the weather. If you sell something, if you're in like some sort of business, whether people are going to buy what you sell. There's also a lot of things in your control. So what things would be in your control that you could still be anxious over?
Decision making.
Decision making. If you're a farmer, did I pick the right crop? Did I sow it too early? You know, did I make a mistake? Is next week there's going to be a bad frost? Should I have waited? Is it going to kill everything that I planted? Yeah, anything else you can think of. Things that would make you an anxious decision maker. What decisions would you agonize over?
What medical treatment to take?
Yeah, there's a huge option. Which is the right decision for medical treatment?
Yeah. That's what we just went through.
Mm-hmm. Did I choose the right job? Did I make an unwise decision moving to a different city? Did I time the markets correctly? And so Jesus does not want you to be worried about your life. He does not want you to be anxious. And I think that implies don't be anxious about the things outside of your control, but also the decisions we do make. I don't think Jesus is going to say, yeah, but those, worry your brains out over that. Be super anxious. You ought to be concerned about the things that are in your control. God does not want you to be anxious. And that must also mean God does not want you to be an anxious decision maker. And that's really good news. Because what I know about the Lord is that what he demands, he also gives. What he requires, he also supplies. So do you need righteousness and the forgiveness of sins? He gave to his Old Testament people a sacrificial system and priests and days of atonement. And in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all of that. Perfect righteousness. And Jesus is telling you, don't be anxious. He's not going to leave you hanging. He's going to give you all the things you need to not be anxious. What he expects of you, he's going to abundantly supply. But first and foremost, I think the way that we are not anxious is what Jesus says here in verse 26. Who feeds the birds, Jesus says? What do you see in verse 26? Why should you not worry? What's the reason Jesus gives not to worry? Your heavenly Father feeds them. Those dumb birds, they don't know how to farm. they know nothing. There's no bird industry, bird banks, bird saving accounts, bird grocery stores, bird storage lockers. They have no safety net. Every day they got to find food. And guess what? They still find it. God is in the business of worms and berries and mosquitoes to feed these birds. After the rain, the worms come up. That's God's provision. If he's concerned about them, if he's in the business of worms and berries for birds, is he not going to feed you? That's the argument of Jesus. You're worth more than little dumb birds. He cares for you. So that ought to help us with our anxiety, knowing that we have a good God who knows us, who loves us, who's in control of all things. Well, in light of that, let's begin by prayer, and then we'll start a lesson. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for your provision of him for us. And Father, we pray that you would help us not to be anxious. As we think about your will for our lives, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to make restful decisions. And for whatever else is outside of our control as well, Lord, help us not to worry, but to know you are good. You love us. You provide all that we need, even our mistakes, Lord, even the foolish things we do. We know you can work all things together for good, even if the evil that you work for good is evil that we have done, Lord, that we need to repent of. We know ultimately all things are in your hands. And you could turn it all for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this class, if you were here last week, it was our first class. It's called Finding God's Will, but I said that's not really the best title, and I gave last week an alternative title. Does anyone remember that second alternative title? It just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Yeah, how do I make wise decisions as one who has freedom and responsibility under the care of a sovereign and good God?
Doesn't really fit on the poster.
And we had talked about, there's sort of four principles based on Gary Friesen, his 2004 book, Decision Making and the Will of God. Now, where God commands, we must obey. So God has provided for us, in his word, commands. He's already given us that. And where God has commanded, we need to obey. That's God's will. But not everything is explicitly laid out for us in the Bible. You can't turn to the book of Bob Kemp, chapter 4, verse 25, and, you know, teenage Bob Kemp can't look in that book and say, you know, who shall I marry, God? Tell me. A lot of things in the Bible we don't know. We're not given explicit commands. So, Gary Friesen says, where there is no command, God also gives you something. He gives you freedom, as well as responsibility to choose. Now, where do we learn about that responsibility? Also, we learn it from His Word. From His Word, we know He's given us commands that we can obey, but also from His words, from His Word, we know what our responsibilities are. We know what's moral and what's unethical. He also gives us freedom. It's not an unlimited freedom. It's a freedom bounded by His explicit moral commands. But more than that, when there is no command, God also gives us wisdom to choose. It may be you're choosing between not something that's good and bad. You know, your responsibility, choose the good, don't choose the bad. But also, what if God gives you two apparently equal choices? Well, how do you decide? Well, you need to think also categories of wisdom. What would be most wise? And where do we learn wisdom? We also learn it from His Word. So even if we don't have an explicit command, Bob Kemp married Patricia on such and such a date, Bob Kemp knew, I can't, you know, There's all of us, we can't marry unbelievers. That's part of our responsibility. We shouldn't be unequally yoked. We also have to think about wisdom as well when there is no command. And then finally, Gary Friesen says, and when we have chosen what is moral and wise, we must trust the sovereign God to work all the details together for good. And so last week, we also spoke about a number of ways in which God's will is spoken of in the Bible. So I ask you, what is that number? In how many ways is God's will spoken of?
37.
Not quite. A smaller number than that. Well, not that one. Think of really, really big categories. It's in two categories
in
which God's will is spoken of. So what are those two?
Sacred.
Yeah, sovereign. Sometimes called the secret will of God. And what's the other?
Revealed will.
His revealed will. Sometimes also called the moral will of God. So if you look at your handout here, I want to spend some time just drilling down into these two categories. So you see in this handout, two pages. I meant to print it front and back, but printed as two separate pages. Sorry, I wasted a bunch of paper for that. So on the very first page, there's, see, four letters, A, B, C, and D. So taken together, look at those two categories, A and B. So letter A, God's sovereign will. I put in parenthesis, this is biblical. This is what the Bible teaches. What is God's sovereign will? Well, the Bible teaches us it is a detailed plan for all events in the universe. Number two, it is hidden. The believer cannot find and know it. Number three, believers are not expected to find it as a part of the Christian life. Therefore, believers cannot miss it because it always comes to pass. God's sovereign will includes both good and evil. And what was one of the examples we gave last week about how God allowed evil to work good? Yeah, so we gave an example of a bank robber who did something evil. He robbed a bank, but he went to jail, met the prison chaplain, and got saved. What are some biblical examples that you can think of, some of which we reviewed last week?
Joseph.
And Joseph, yeah, his brother sinned against him, sent him into slavery. Joseph was sinned against, put in jail, falsely accused, but ultimately it was God's plan to raise him up so that he could save his sinful slave-selling brothers from the famine, being raised up into Pharaoh's palace. Or Jesus Christ, the evil committed against him was ultimately for our good. Number six, God's sovereign will can only be discovered after it happens. So we read providence not by looking forward, but by looking backward. And so we might say, number seven, it's indirectly the ideal plan. Although it includes evil acts and foolish decisions, it will ultimately lead to God's glory. We also spoke last week about there are those who believe there's, what I call it, a third will. And I call it the personal will of God or the perfect will of God. We mentioned last week this is not biblical. We'll spend the rest of our weeks together refuting this view of God's will. So you see, in contrast to what is the biblical understanding of God's sovereign will, letter B on your handout, there's God's personal perfect will in parenthesis, not biblical, exclamation mark. I want to make that clear in case someone discovers this handout later and thinks I'm actually teaching this. I'm not. So in comparison to God's sovereign will, what do these teachers tell us? Well, they say it's a detailed plan for all decisions in a believer's life, and the believer is able to find it and know it. They're expected to find it as part of the Christian life, and you can miss it as a failure to discover or obey it. It includes only that which is good and ideal, and it must be discovered before a decision can be made. It's the directly ideal plan. It's in harmony with the Bible and is always the most ideal decision, so it brings glory to God. Now, we'll spend pretty much all of next week getting more into this view, teaching where it came from, and so I'll spend a lot more time unpacking that. So if that doesn't make sense, just set it aside. It really never has to make sense to you. That's okay. It's not biblical. But next week, we'll get more into that. I'm going to spend some time today just thinking through what is God's sovereign will and spend some time thinking about what's his moral will as well and just thinking through these sort of different categories and the words we find in the Bible for this. And so on your handout on the second page, I found this summary to be really, really helpful. And so we have some snippets from a couple different confessions of faith about God's providence. So we see here on the second page, this was written in the year 1561 in the Netherlands. It's called the Belgic Confession. This is still held as a part of what's sometimes called the Three Forms of Unity, the Dutch Reformed Church. This is part of their confession of faith. I think it's a very wonderful summary of what the Bible teaches of the providence of God. And they write this: we believe that this good God, after he had created all things, did not abandon them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that according to his holy will, he so rules and governs them that in this world, nothing happens without his direction. Yet God is not the author of sins which are committed, nor can he be charged with them. For his power and goodness are so great and beyond understanding that he ordains and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to his actions surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire further than our capacity allows us. But with the greatest humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us. And we content ourselves that we are pupils, learners of Christ, which have only to learn those things which he teaches us in his word without transgressing these limits. This doctrine gives us unspeakable consolation. For we learn thereby that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the direction of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures so under his power that not one hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor one sparrow fall to the ground without the will of our Father. In this we trust, because we know that he holds in check the devil and all our enemies, so that they cannot hurt us without his permission and will. I love here in the Belgic Confession, it's not just We might call it dry doctrine, right? There's a warmth here. There's a confidence. There's an assurance of the goodness and the love of God as well in this. I've also included a snippet from our confession of faith that you can read later. I won't get into that as well. Well, in view of this sort of warm, experiential comfort that the Belgic Confession talks about, as we think about God's sovereignty, how it helps us, be restful decision makers, there's four sort of implications, four sort of outcomes for our hearts that I've thought of. The first is knowing God is sovereign, knowing he holds the whole world in his hands. What does that do for us? Well, number one, it makes us restful decision makers. Makes us restful decision maker. And when someone turned to Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, once you find that, if you don't mind reading that out loud for us, Isaiah 46, 10.
Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose.
Thank you. So God is the one who declares the end from the beginning. He's going to accomplish all of his purposes, which means God has good purposes for you, for your life. He has good purposes. He gives good things to his children. Have you ever thought about how comforting it is to know that no one can stop God from doing you good? If he intends good for you, the devil cannot stop him from doing good to you. The devil might even be used as a tool in his hand for him to do good to you. But he will accomplish all of his good purposes. Number two, you might think then, well, then I can do whatever I want, right? Well, no. And number two, we maintain responsibility. We still maintain responsibility. So someone read for us, once you find it, 2 Corinthians 5:20, please.
So then we are ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God.
Thank you. So Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, he describes his role as an ambassador. Notice the language he uses here. What's some of the words? He begs. He pleads. That would imply the people he's talking to have responsibility, right? It is truly a real choice. They have to be convinced. They have to be persuaded. And so we do maintain responsibility. It is our decisions that we do make. We can't, you know, someone might say, you know, you blame it on the devil. I was not in control. The devil, you know, tempted me to do it. We can't just say, well, it was God's sovereignty. I couldn't, you know, you can't blame God for your decisions. We do maintain responsibility as well. Number three, we are motivated, therefore, by faithfulness. Not fatalism. And someone, once you find it, Deuteronomy 29:29, if you wouldn't mind reading that for us out loud, please. Deuteronomy 29:29, please. Yeah. So there are things that belong to God and things that belong to us. What do you see there in that passage? What belongs to God? What belongs to us?
Things that belong to God, Secret.
Say again.
Secret things.
There are secret things. Where have we heard that before? The secret will of God, the sovereign will of God. We don't know all things. Even the Belgic confessions, like, we're not going to pry into things we're not supposed to know about. There's a limit to our knowledge, and we've got to be satisfied to what has been given to us. And what does the passage say has been given to us? What would you interpret that to be? Things revealed. And what are you supposed to do now with the things revealed? What does the passage say? To obey. So in this passage, we have revealed to us the two wills of God, right? There's a secret sovereign will of God. We don't know that. We're not going to pry into that. It doesn't belong to us. But there's a revealed will of God, his moral will. It has been told to us. So what do? We're going to obey it. He's told us his will. You know, maybe you have little kids and you've given them, I've had to learn this with my kids, you can't give them too many things to do at once. Like, there's 10 things to do. If you say all 10 things, they'll get really confused. It's like, okay, just start with the first two and just do that. You should be more occupied with doing what has been revealed rather than asking what hasn't been revealed to you. Be faithful with what has been given to you as well. And therefore, I think in light of God's sovereign will, that all things are his hand, it gives meaning to the mundane. I just want to read for us the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 10, 29 through 31, once you find it. Matthew 10, 29 through 31.
This is out of the Living Bible, but that's all I
have.
Oh,
please, yeah.
Not one sparrow, what do they cost? Two or a penny can fall to the ground without your father knowing it. And the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't worry, you're more valuable to him than many sparrows.
Yeah. Little sparrows, what are they worth? Pennies, nothing. The coins you lose in your car, and you don't lose any sleep over those. God's concerned with that. Not a single one of you have ever looked in your backyard and seen a flock of 15 birds and thought about one of them and think, I wonder if that bird's okay. I wonder what he's doing now. That bird I saw yesterday. I wonder if he's having a good life. You've lost no sleep over any common bird. But God has concern for those little birds. And if he can be concerned with something so little, he cares so much more for you, you who are worth more. He gave his son to you. He loved you and gave his life for you and rose again. He knows your troubles. He knows what troubles you at night. He knows the number of hairs on your head, Jesus says. Or to put it another way, he knows the number of dirty socks in your laundry basket. He knows the number of crumbs under your kitchen table that need to be swept up right now. And if not one bird will fall, nor a single hair fall without the will of our Heavenly Father, we can also know this gives meaning to the mundane. Not a crumb falls to your dining room floor that's going to have to be swept without the will of your Father in heaven. So his sovereignty over all things, it actually gives our decisions and responsibilities meaning, gives significance to them and how they do them. So for those of you with little kids, do you fold yet again that little shirt from the little human who's been entrusted to you by God, who somehow keeps making messes in that shirt, with an attitude of thankfulness and awareness that this is the will of God for my life right now, that not a drop of ketchup falls on a white shirt without the will of your Father? Or do you view that situation with bitterness and a feeling of helplessness, thinking, I would rather be doing something more important because this has no meaning in my life. Well, if you are where you are, then God put you there. God has placed you exactly where you are at right now, with all those little crumbs that still need to be swept up by all those little people. And he wants you to have significance and meaning in your beautiful mundane life, full of repetitive responsibilities. Because if birds fall to the ground from the will of God, so also do crumbs. And how we respond is our response, and how we respond to that is our moral responsibility. So I'll read you a verse from Ephesians 6. You don't have to turn there. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 5, as we think about where we are in the sort of responsibilities that God expects of us. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Paul says to slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the integrity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, serving with goodwill as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Being a slave's not ideal. How many slaves wish they were free? But Paul doesn't say here, what an awful situation. You don't have to obey your masters. Get out of there as soon as possible. Paul says, you're in a situation that's not ideal. Honor the Lord where you're at. He says in verse 6, you need to serve not as a slave of man, but as a slave of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You can do the will of God in an unideal situation, or you can be bitter and not do the will of God in an unideal situation. But Paul says, do the will of God from your heart. If you respond properly where you are at, it is the will of God. So your work matters to God, even if your boss is a jerk. It matters what you do and how you do it. And so resting in a knowledge of the sovereignty of God, it infuses your work with significance and meaning, because it's work God has given you. Even if it's just sweeping crumbs, you can be motivated by meaning in the mundane. Well, there's couple other passages I want us to look at. And of course, we're always running out of time, faster than I think we will. But let's look at Mark chapter 3. And as we're turning there, happy to take any questions or if you have any sort of thoughts or responses to the sovereignty of God in this way and sort of what it produces in our hearts. Let's look at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 31. So Jesus' mother and brothers are outside, and someone says, behold, your mother's outside. Jesus says in verse 33, who is my mother and my brothers? He says in verse 34, looking to the crowd, behold, my mother and my brothers. Now, why are the people in front of him mothers and brothers? The answer is in verse 35. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So based on Mark 3 here, how important it is, how important would you say is knowing the will of God?
Profoundly.
Yeah. If you don't know God's will, you can't do it. But if you're not doing God's will, Jesus says, you're outside my family. I have no part of you. The one who does God's will is a part of Jesus' family. We belong to the family of God if we do his will. Or look at 1 John 2. First John chapter 2. Just verse 17. John writes in 1 John 2:17, "And the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." So the one who does God's will, they're going to live forever. The world's passing away. You will never pass away if you do God's will. So how important is knowing God's will for your life? Well, it's really important. Jesus equates it with salvation. If you do God's will, you're going to go to heaven. If you do God's will, he'll call you part of his family. So it's important to know, well, what is the will of God that I'm supposed to do? Well, if you've ever been a part of one of my classes before, you know that I love doing word studies. So I don't know if this is exciting for you or you're just going to have to bear with it and deal with it and just wait for the next thing. So, will, W-I-L-L. In Greek, thelema, or fellow. I'll just give you the transliteration. Fellow. Yes. Someone had a question, I heard? No, I thought I heard someone say question.
It was groaning,
you heard. Oh, it was groaning. Oh, no. So, will. When you see the word will, it's thelema or fellow as the noun or the verb. To will, to want something. It's fellow. Thelema is the noun verb of it. So this word occurs at most probably 274 times in the New Testament. And we can break it down into three different categories. The first is human will, human desire. So for example, Matthew 16:25, for whoever wishes, that's the word for will, whoever wills or desires to save his life will lose it. Or Mark 6:25, the daughter of Herodias says, "I want," or "I will you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Now, that occurs, human will, when we look at the word count, about 172 times. But for our class, we're not interested in that. We want to know God's will. So, two different ways as we think of God's will, which has come to pass 12 times. And God's will, which may come to pass 25 times in the New Testament. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul says, "Paul called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." That's something that has come to pass. Or in James 4, "If the Lord wills, we'll live and also do this or that." Most importantly, we're interested in these 25. God's will, which may come to pass. And when you look at all 25 of these verses, not once is it commanded or even implied you should try to find out what that will is. Try to discover the sovereign will of God. Christians are never expected to find God's will in this way, the sovereign will, which is going to happen in the future. We're never commanded to pray to discover what the future may be. So, for example, the most famous passage on God's will in James 4, it's not ask that the Lord will give you insight into the future and reveal the best timing for the markets. James 4 teaches us, make your plans, but don't be arrogant. Don't boast in your arrogance. Be open-handed. Say, if the Lord wills, we'll live or do this or that. Now, I do think it's interesting in the book of James, which we spent some time thinking about last week. In chapter 1, you are asked to pray for something from God to give you. Do you remember what that is in James chapter 1, verse 5? Wisdom. Yeah. Chapter 4, don't boast in your arrogance about what you're going to do a year from now, how you're going to go to such and such a city and make a profit. Instead, you just say, if the Lord wills, we'll live or do this or that. We're never commanded, pray, God will reveal so you can time the markets. But we are prayed to ask something from God. Wisdom. He gives wisdom to us. Now, we're going to deal in future classes with, but does God sometimes maybe tell us the future? At this point, I'm only confident, or I'm only able to say, the Lord, okay, maybe pleased sometimes to give guidance for the future to Christians, but we're never given promises to expect the Lord to always do that. But in these 25 verses that we see of God's will, which may come to pass, all of them are in the context of, you know, look, I'm planning to do this, and if it happens, I'll know it's God's will. If it doesn't happen, then I know it wasn't God's will for that to happen. And so there's the sovereign secret will of God, his will of decree, sometimes it's called. And the second category is his moral will, his revealed will, the will of command. If you remember from last week, we talked about God's sovereign will is kind of like this. Everything that happens in the universe is in the box of God's will. Nothing can ever happen that's outside of God's will. But there is a revealed moral will of God, which he tells us to live within. Not be a thief, not be a liar, to honor father and mother. Live within his revealed will here in the box, or the circle, we might say. Now, a lot of confusion occurs when we try to read the Bible and sort of dissolve this line and sort of mix these two categories together. I think that's the big error of the so-called personal or perfect will of God. But a third category of God's will that we do see, that we are commanded to find and to discover and to know and to discern, is the revealed moral will of God. So that's the third category. The revealed moral will of God. We see this 65 times in the New Testament. 65 times the New Testament speaks of God's will. It's in the category of his revealed moral will. This is what you're supposed to discover. You're supposed to know. You're supposed to do the will of God. And all of these references, if you read them in context, they're in reference to the revealed moral will of God. In these verses, there's a clear context that something has been revealed. So you often see these verses usually follows this. Usually says, do blank, for this is the will of God. So if you're ever wondering, what's God's will for my life? Well, spend time in these passages, and you can know what God's will is. Where is it? It's revealed in the passage itself. Do blank, for this is the will of God. If you want to know how to live in the will of God, do blank. It's revealed right there. You don't have to guess what it is. He explicitly tells you what the will of God is. But this other view, sometimes called the Keswick view or the Henry Blackaby view, it really thrives in this sort of mushy interpretation of mixing together God's sovereign will and his moral will. But we'll get into that more next week as to what exactly this will, this view teaches about God's moral will. So if you look at your handout, letter C, God's moral will, and this is biblical, these verses that we see, the 65 in the New Testament, if we were to summarize what God's will is in this way, it's number one, it's a body of general commands and principles for life. These are things all husbands should do. These are things all children should do, honoring father and mother. But it's a body of general commands. Number two, believers are expected to find it and do it. Number three, believers can miss it by failure to discover or obey it. In this way, you can be outside of God's will. Number four, where do you learn it? It was revealed to apostles and prophets, can be found completely in the Bible. You're not going to be held accountable for any disobedience that wasn't already told you in God's word. You're not expected to find something that's secret out there that God's going to, you know, get you on judgment day and say, you missed it. Like, well, where did I miss it? Well, I didn't put it in the Bible. I put it way out in the woods. You had to discover it out there. No. What we are held accountable to as Christians is what's revealed in God's word. Number five, it was revealed by the Holy Spirit through supernatural revelation. And its directives are general for all believers. For example, don't be unequally yoked. You should marry only a believer. Now, in contrast to this, God's personal perfect will, letter D, this is what they teach. They blend these two things together. I say it's a detailed plan for all decisions in a believer's life. Believers are expected to find it and do it. They can miss it. Number four, where is it revealed? They say it's being revealed to the hearts of believers and cannot be found at all in the Bible. Or if it is found in the Bible, it's revealed in highly allegorical ways. For example, I remember one of my professors, Chad Brand, he told me in high school he was really keen on a girl who was going to a different high school in a different city, and the name of that city was Lebanon, and his high school mascot was an eagle. So he flipped open his Bible and discovered in Isaiah there's a passage that says, a great eagle shall go to Lebanon and snatch the uttermost, you know, top twig off the tree and take it back to its nest. He thought, God revealed his will to me. I'm going to marry that girl. I'm the eagle. She's the, you know, the topmost branch of this tree of Lebanon. And he told her, you know, God's given me a word that I'm going to marry you. And she said, God has not given me that word. And I'll get back to you when he does. And then he learned, I probably shouldn't read my Bible that way. Just random Bible verses, hoping to find God's will for my life. Well, we'll get into that more next week. I would like to close with just a few examples of this sort of pattern. Just to show you God's sort of revealed moral will. Any sort of questions, comments, anything I can clarify before we get into that? Yes.
So, you can't miss the sovereign will of God. You
yes.
can't mess that up.
Yes, correct.
But you can mess up God's moral will for your life. You know, just mess up big, not follow it, just mess up. Correct?
Yeah, so God's revealed will is for us to tell the truth. If I lie, I'm not in God's will. I'm outside of his will. I'm telling a lie. And so in that sense, I'm outside his revealed moral will. I need to get aligned with how he wants me to live. But ultimately, all things are in God's sovereign hands as well. So I can never escape his sovereign will.
I think what's one thing that's confusing to me, mm-hmm. everybody else probably has got it, but, you know, that's like daily. And when I think of the will of God, I tend to think of my lifetime. Mm-hmm. What was I supposed to accomplish as a person for God? Mm-hmm. Did I mess that up? Did I miss it? So that's
So you see where my confusion is.
Yeah, so when you think of it, not just daily, but your whole life, God's will is for you to be conformed to the image of Christ. And he's going to, you know, if you're one of his children, he's going to make sure that happens. He's going to make sure that when you were a child, the reason why you went to that church to get you saved is because he wants you conformed to Christ. And now, as you learn about him and what he wants you to be, he still wants you conformed to Christ. And you're to participate in that through your sanctification, saying like, God, you want me to tell the truth. So in this situation, I'm going to be conformed to Christ. And you're exercising your own choice, your own free will in that. Yeah, but all of it is God's got a hold on you. And even when you think about his will for your life, even that desire, it's to work. How does it say? I'm sure in another class I'm going to get into this. To work and to will his good pleasure in your life. The Holy Spirit, that desire to hate sin, to love righteousness, he's given that to you as well. He's helping you even with that. So that ultimately your life is going to be in conformity to his will. That help?
That's where the choice is, the moral.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's where, so that's where we can mess up in a sense, or like miss it, or, you know, my life, because you miss the moral, right? You're outside of his moral will.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
Is that kind of, I don't know.
Well, I think my thinking is so solid. We tend to think of the will of God as a great big whole.
Mm-hmm.
But it's daily living, and if you mess up one day, you can get better the next day. You see what I'm saying? But am I still doing what God intended for my life? Was that his will for me? You know what I'm saying? Or am I just hopelessly confused?
Yeah, I think your question is, was it God's will for me to mess up? Like, yeah, did God sort of nudge me into that hole I fell into? Is that what you're sort of confused about?
Oh, man. If I messed up, it's me.
Right.
I'm pretty sure about that part. But it's just, it feels a little hopeless to think if last Tuesday I didn't follow the word of God like I should have. Have I fallen out of, do you fall in and out of God's will for your life?
In terms of the moral will of God, but ultimately he's got us. We're safe in his hands. I think the book of Jude is helpful in this, and how Jude repeats that word kept or keep. Those who are kept, he says, and maybe this would be a good passage to close with. The verses I was going to go over with you are the same verses that I gave in the handout last week that John MacArthur in his book had mentioned. But in the letter to Jude, I just want to point out a few sort of high-level comments in Jude that I think speak to this, about how God keeps us and our responsibility. So in the letter of Jude, verse 1, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So your identity is that you are called. God wants you a part of his family. If you're a part of his family, it's his choice. He called you, and you're kept for Jesus Christ. But more than that, let's see where else. Verse 21. Verse 21, and yet we're commanded, verse 21, to keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. You're not passive. You are keeping yourself in the love of God. But that doesn't mean you have to perform a certain way for God to love you. But you are remembering, as he says in verse 17, remember the words that were spoken beforehand to the apostles. So we're We're building ourselves up in verse 20 in the most holy faith. So we're remembering what was preached to us. We're holding fast to it. We're keeping ourselves in this love of God. But the encouragement is verse 24. Verse 24, even though we do stumble, verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. And so there's a few other verses that mentions keep or kept here. There's a wonderful repetition. He begins with, you are kept in Jesus Christ. And there's a work of us to keep ourselves in the love of God. But the great comfort is that in the end, he's going to keep you. And he's going to make you stand in the end.
God can helpful. Straighten out our messes.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, God can straighten out all of our messes.
This comes up occasionally when I'm meeting with somebody. And they wonder if they've messed up so bad that God cannot use them anymore. And I point them straight to Peter, who denied Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And he was redeemed out of that. So I think that there are consequences, good consequences for good choices, bad for bad choices.
Mm-hmm.
But ultimately, as you said, God is sovereign, and he will work all things for his good and for his glory and our good.
Yeah, even with the example of Peter, before he fell, Jesus said, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you.
Yeah.
And he says, and when you are, how does he phrase it? And when you are restored,
mm-hmm.
you know, go minister to your brothers.
Right.
Jesus knew before Peter fell, he was going to fall. But he still said, I prayed for you. And I know the outcome is that you will be restored to that.
I think Peter had to fall.
Mm-hmm.
In order to be the man that he was afterward. He had to experience that. Sometimes we have to hit rock bottom. Sometimes God has to break a man. The God of all comfort will remove our comfort so that we can be transformed and conformed into the image of his son.
Yeah. Good. Good. Well, we are out of time. I'll close us in prayer. Happy to chat more afterwards. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God of all comfort. We thank you, Lord, that in your wisdom that you have so orchestrated our lives, that you have so planned our futures. And we can only see it as we look back in the past. And maybe, Lord, we won't see it until we get to heaven, to know how you worked all things together in the most perfect tapestry, how everything's woven together according to your wisdom, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful with what has been revealed to us and to trust you for the secret things, the things that don't belong to us. We know that you, the God of heaven, you will do what is right in all things. We pray for grace and strength to be faithful to what has been placed in our hands, to responsibilities that we are supposed to fulfill as your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Lord willing, I'll see you next week.